Well, good morning. Thank you. Thank you so much for having me back. I'm very glad to be here. My wife Tracy and our daughters Lauren and Kate will be here at 10:15. They drove separately this morning, but it is so good to be back with you. And I'm looking forward to these next weeks together as we look at the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is a small book, but I think it's actually one of my favorites. And so I'm really, really looking forward to this time. Thank you for having me. Would you turn in your Bibles there so that you can follow along? If you go to open your Bible in the middle, you'll find yourself in Psalms, and then you can start working yourself to the right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then a couple of short books, and you come to the book of Jonah. Have you ever struggled when someone who was really bad received mercy and grace from the Lord? Here's a true story. In 2018, a man named Christopher Watts was committing adultery and being unfaithful to his wife. He had tried to cover it up, but early one morning, his pregnant wife arrived home from a business trip, and they got into an argument, and the argument escalated, and it got more and more heated until he finally killed her. And then he killed his two young daughters who were in the next room. I won't mention the graphic details so that we don't stray into PG-13 territory here. But 2 days later, he was arrested for this horrific crime and sentenced to 5 life sentences without the possibility of parole. But that isn't the end of the story, because 1 year later in 2019, a reporter interviewed Christopher Watts at the federal prison where he is living the rest of his days. And Christopher says that he has found a relationship with God and has experienced God's incredible grace. He has become a believer in Jesus. Now he reads the Bible frequently and sends passages of scripture to his parents. He has just this powerful testimony of God's mercy. But that raises some uncomfortable questions, maybe, if we're honest with ourselves. I mean, what does that mean? That God just canceled that horrific guilt? He's in prison. He's experienced human justice. But what about divine justice? What about the justice of God? After all, he can live all his years in a prison, and that's not going to bring 4 people back to life. Shortly after that, a woman named Stephanie, who is an elementary school teacher, called into a popular Christian show and said to the pastor who was on the other line, after following the news closely back when Christopher Watts was originally suspected of this heinous crime, my reaction to his so-called finding God was anger. Is it wrong for me not to want this man who committed unspeakable acts to know my Jesus? Do you believe someone like him can truly repent and enter the kingdom of God? Listen to what she's saying there. So-called finding God. Anger. It's my Jesus, right? It's not his. And the pastor on the show responded, God is gracious to whom he will be gracious. That means that an entire lifetime of sinning and stealing from others and worse can be forgiven 1 hour before you die. We love God's grace. We've been singing about it this morning. We love, you know, maybe our most famous hymn as Christians is Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. We rejoice as we sing, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. We love it. We depend on it. It is the foundation of our faith. It is the essence of the gospel. But sometimes, when we really stop and think about it, God's grace actually presents us with a problem. It just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right that terrible people have done things and then been forgiven and then just let off the hook. It doesn't seem right when God's anger toward truly awful sin just evaporates. when a person repents. Some of us have been hurt by another person, badly hurt. Is God going to show grace and forgiveness to that person? But I would say that it's only when we wrestle with the problem of grace, when we realize its difficulties, and even when we're somewhat offended by it, when we struggle over the full implications of what it means, that is only then when we come to really understand what it is. And this problem of God's grace is the subject of the book of Jonah. This book teaches us about the true nature of grace. So we're going to spend this morning and three of the next 4 weeks on the book of Jonah. It's four chapters that tell one complete story, so it's like four episodes in a mini-series. They're all tightly connected together. We're going to examine one chapter each week, and we're going to start today with chapter one. I don't know how well you know the story of Jonah. I think some of us maybe feel like it's kind of a children's story you do in Sunday school and then forget after that, right? It's about a guy who got swallowed by a fish. They even made a VeggieTale movies about it, you know. Maybe we think it's just about a guy who is running away from God. That's true. All those things happen in the book, but the real topic of the book is about much more than those things. It's not that tame. It's not a kid's book. It is a serious book about a serious issue, and in the end, it really delivers a punch to the gut and forces us to reckon with the true nature of God's grace. Well, before we get to the text, let me make a couple of comments about the book as a whole. First of all, it's a prophetic book. It's among the prophetic books in the Bible with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets. It's historical. Some scholars think that it's fiction because a bunch of crazy things happen in the book. You know, Jonah is swallowed by a fish and then vomited out. The Ninevites force their animals to fast from food. A plant grows in one day. You know, so there are some crazy things that happen in the book, and they think that because of that must mean it's fiction. But that doesn't mean it's fiction, right? These miraculous events aren't really stranger in the Bible than a talking donkey or a man rising from the dead or food falling from the sky. So those things really happened. And Jesus talks about Jonah and the Ninevites as historical figures. We'll come back to that when we get to chapter 4. It's a historical book, but it's also satire. It isn't just the bare facts of history. It is literature that has been crafted in order to make a particular point. The author is highly selective in the details that he relates to us because he wants to criticize a certain lazy view of God's grace and help us think about it in a new way. Okay, with that introduction, let's look at Jonah chapter 1. We'll walk through the details of the story, and then we'll draw some conclusions at the end. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." This prophetic book begins just like the other ones, right? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The whole task and job of a prophet is very straightforward. It's to receive the word of the Lord and then to proclaim it to a particular audience. So here the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah is the only person in this whole book that is actually named. We know very little about him. We think it's the same Jonah as 2 Kings 14:25, which tells us about a prophet, Jonah, the son of Amittai, who served God during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, that would mean he's one of the earliest prophets in the Old Testament, and Jeroboam was not a good king. He was a bad king, and that might cause us to be a little bit suspicious of Jonah right off the bat because of the way that Jonah interacted with him. In verse 2, God tells Jonah to do two things. He wants him to go to a city called Nineveh and preach against it. Now, we need to know a few things about Nineveh here that would have been obvious to the original audience. First, God says it's a great city. It's huge. And it's important, right? It's Paris, it's London, it's New York, LA. It's huge, and it's the capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire. By contrast, Israel was this tiny little country out in the boonies, right? Assyria was this great military superpower, the great cultural center of the East. But second, Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire had a reputation for extreme wickedness and brutality. Violence in their oppression of other nations. They were known for fierce conquest and oppression of captives. They would decapitate their enemies and leave piles of heads by the city gate. They would dismember their enemies. We have archaeological engravings of the Assyrians cutting off people's hands and feet and noses. They would impale them on wooden stakes. You've heard stories about what armies in history have done to the people that they've conquered, and Nineveh was similar to that. They inflicted incredible suffering, incredible humiliation and terror and pain on the people that they conquered. And this is important. They had done this already to Israel. And God knows that Nineveh has done these things, and he calls Jonah to go there and preach against it. And it sounds like, to me, it sounds like he wants Jonah to go and announce judgment against Nineveh. Well, it's typical for an Old Testament author to indicate that someone obeyed by describing the character's next actions in those exact same words. So God says, arise, go to Nineveh, and we expect in verse 3 that it will say, and Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, but it doesn't say that. Look at verse 3. It says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, here's the first big surprise in the book. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord, and now he's making a run for it? We know it's not easy being a prophet. We read the prophet Habakkuk complains about what God is having him say. And the prophet Jeremiah complains about being persecuted and mistreated. And Jeremiah says, I wish I wasn't even a prophet. Why did you even call me to this terrible job? But Jonah just runs for it. It's shocking. And notice that in verse 3, three times it mentions Tarshish. He rose to flee to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare, went down into the ship to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. I mean, we get it, right? He's going to Tarshish. He's not going to Nineveh. He's not obeying what God told him to do. He's going to Tarshish. Tarshish was probably located in Spain, all the way at the edge of the known world in the opposite direction of Nineveh. It'd be like if Jonah was in Racine and God said to him, Jonah, go and preach against New York City. And Jonah got on a flight and he flew to LA. You know, he's just going in the opposite direction. Or maybe he went further. Maybe he went to Beijing. So he goes down to Joppa on the Mediterranean coast and he finds a boat and pays the fare. It's a very small boat by our standards, just a small crew. And they head out west into the Mediterranean Sea. Now, why does Jonah run for it? And why does he refuse to go to Nineveh? Well, it doesn't say yet, right? Right now, it seems like based on Nineveh's reputation, maybe Jonah is afraid. Maybe he's afraid when he goes to Nineveh and says, thus saith the Lord, you're all wicked, that the Ninevites will cut off his hands and feet and nose and impale him on a stake. It does sound like a very dangerous place. We aren't actually told the reason for his running yet, but we will be told that later. Jonah has disobeyed the Lord, and he is under the Lord's judgment now. And in verse 4, God sends a storm that will sink the ship and kill Jonah. In verse 4, it says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. You know, the imagery here is of the Lord throwing
a wind to the sea. It causes turbulence and the waves are kicked up. It's not just some bad weather. It's not just a typical storm on the Mediterranean. This is serious. The ship is about to break up and sink, and everyone on that ship will be killed. Not just Jonah, but also the sailors. And the sailors, who are professionals and who have no doubt seen many storms in their lives, are terrified. In verse 5, the wind is howling and the waves are beating against the ship, and they spring into action. It's a desperate attempt to save the ship and their lives. So the first thing they do is they pray to their gods. They're polytheists. Maybe each one has a different god. I don't know. But they don't know what to do. They need help. And so they don't know which god has caused this storm. They're ignorant. And so they just pray to all the gods, asking for help. And then the second thing they do is they throw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship, try and keep it from sinking. God had thrown the wind into the sea, and now the sailors are throwing the cargo into the sea to try and fix the problem. In other words, they're just doing whatever they can. They are trying to live. Meanwhile, it says in verse 5, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. What? I mean, how is that possible? The ship is being tossed around. Men are screaming and praying and throwing things into the water, calling to each other, and Jonah is just snoozing down in the hold. Well, what he's communicating here, and the only conclusion that we can draw from this, is that he just doesn't care. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if he lives. He doesn't care if they live. He has accepted his fate. He has accepted their fate. And this is certainly how the captain of the ship interprets it, because in verse 6, he comes to Jonah down in the hold and he confronts him and he says, "What do you mean by this? What are you doing, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." I mean, the sailors here are more spiritually sensitive than Jonah. Prayer is the first thing they try. And now the captain, who is a foreign, pagan, polytheist, is telling Jonah, the prophet of God, to pray. The captain says, "Look, I don't know what God you worship, but pray to him. I mean, do something." And of course, the irony is that when the captain says, "Perhaps the God will give a thought to us," he doesn't realize that not only does the true God of Israel understand what's going on, but he's the one that caused the situation. Jonah is under God's judgment. But if the ship goes down, the sailors are going to die as well. They are in the blast radius of the judgment, right? They're all under judgment, and they don't want to die. They are trying to figure the situation out and avoid death. But they're ignorant. Do you know people like this? The woman who cuts your hair? The guy that greets you at the Piggly Wiggly, your cousin? They are under the judgment of God and they don't know it. Or maybe they sense it, but they don't know how to solve it. They don't know where the answers lie. We feel compassion for them. We feel compassion for these sailors. And the sailors start to play detective now. What other choice do they have? The prophet of God is not telling them what's going on, so they play detective. And they decide in verse 7 that they're going to cast lots to see if they can figure out who's responsible for all this trouble. So they cast the lots. It's like throwing dice. They hope that some god is going to direct the lots and give them some answers here. And amazingly, the lot lands on Jonah. God may not have a prophet willing to speak for him on the boat, but he can direct the lots. He is still working to communicate here. And the sailors take the result of the lot seriously. And they begin to interrogate Jonah. Jonah is a prophet. He has one job. He has one job, which is to speak the truth and help people understand reality, but he isn't volunteering anything, and so they have to interrogate him. And they say to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" You can just imagine them gathering around him and asking him these questions. And the irony is that we know that the answer to all of their questions point to the real reason about what's going on, right? What is his occupation? He's a prophet, but he refuses to prophesy. Where does he come from? From Israel, but he's trying to get away from there because the Lord is the God of Israel. And so finally, he's caught. So in verse 9, he, for the very first time in this story, he speaks. And he says two things. He says in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So he says two things. First of all, "I fear the Lord." Now, in the Old Testament, when you fear the Lord, it doesn't mean that you're afraid of him. It means that you worship him. You obey him. You are a follower of the Lord. And I suppose Jonah fears the Lord in a technical sense. He is a believer in the Lord, but he sure isn't obeying him right now. And the second thing he says is that the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land is the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who made the whole world in contrast to the false gods of the sailors. And he has the power over the sea. And look at verse 10. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid." See, in verse 5, the sailors were merely afraid of the storm that was going to kill them. But now they're exceedingly afraid. They've become more afraid than they were. Why is that? Well, it's because now they realize that Jonah has angered God, and God made the sea, and the storm is not just a natural occurrence. The storm is scary, but when they realize that the storm is an act of judgment from God, now they are extremely afraid, and they rebuke Jonah. They say, "What have you done?" And now these foreign, pagan, polytheistic sailors who don't know God are rebuking God's prophet, who should know better. Well, now they know Jonah is the source of the problem, and they ask him what they should do to fix it. And Jonah is a prophet. He could have saved everyone all the trouble all this time by just admitting at the beginning what was going on. Instead, they're continuing to have to extract every bit of information out of him like pulling teeth. And meanwhile, it says in verse 11, the storm is getting worse and worse, and the waves are getting higher, and the wind is getting stronger. And Jonah says in verse 12, "Okay, all right, here's what you do. Look at verse 12. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Okay, well, that sounds noble at first, right? It sounds like Jonah is willing to sacrifice himself to save the sailors. But then we think about it. Wait a minute. This whole situation is Jonah's fault in the first place, right? He is going to die. The only question is whether the sailors are going to die with him. So it's not really that noble. And it also raises another question for us. Is Jonah dying the only option here? I mean, it seems like there's a really obvious thing that Jonah could do to save himself from this situation and stop the storm. He could repent. He could get on his knees and say, "Okay, God, you win. I'll go to Nineveh, right? I'm sorry for defying you and refusing to obey. I repent of my sin. Please spare our lives." I mean, it would be worth a try. But he won't do that. He won't do it. He will not submit. He will not go to Nineveh. Something there, something in Nineveh is so terrible that he would rather drown in the sea than go. But then that raises another weird question. If he would rather die than go, then that must mean that the reason he refuses to go is not because he's afraid they will kill him. Right? When he refused to go to Nineveh, it seemed like the most likely reason was that he was afraid that the Ninevites would kill him for prophesying. But if he's willing to die rather than go, there must be some other reason he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Well, for that, we'll have to wait till chapter 4. Of course, the sailors are already worried about being on God's bad side, right? The last thing they want to do is increase their own guilt by killing God's prophet. So they make one last attempt to overcome the storm. In verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." This storm is just getting worse and worse. And finally, in verse 14, they admit defeat. They are still concerned about what God thinks. And so they say, "Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." It's strange that they call Jonah innocent blood because they know it's his guilt that has caused all this. But what they mean is that he is God's prophet, and killing him might make God even angrier, and that's what they're concerned about. I mean, I don't know about you, but I feel sorry for these guys. They want to please God. They want to escape judgment. But even though God's prophet is standing right there, 10 feet away, he's off the clock. He's having a bad day, right? He's not in the mood right now to prophesy when he's running away from God. And so the sailors are just figuring things out the best way they can. And finally they say, "Okay, Lord, you have done as it pleased you." And they pick him up in verse 15, and they throw him into the sea, and the storm stops. I mean, how weird, right? Why would that possibly work? There's a bad storm, and the ship is on the verge of sinking, and you throw a guy in, and the wind stops, and the sun comes out, and the sea becomes calm? I mean, there's only one explanation. The storm was the result of God's judgment. God is the true God, and he does have power over the sea, and the sailors get it. And in verse 16, it says, "They feared the Lord exceedingly." See, we're seeing a progression here. In verse 5, they feared the storm. In verse 10, they feared the Lord's connection to the storm. And now in verse 16, they fear the Lord himself. This is faith language. Now they're the ones that fear the Lord. Now they're doing what Jonah had only claimed. They are fears of the Lord, and they have faith in the God of Israel. And they demonstrate their faith by making sacrifices to thank God for what he has done and vows to pledge their ongoing commitment to him in the future. And that is the end of the chapter. And the end of the first story, the first chapter and part of the story of the book of Jonah. Jonah has been thrown into the sea without a life preserver, without a boat, without a plank of wood that he can hang on to. As far as we know, he is certainly dead. There is no possible way that he can survive in the water, alone, in the middle of the ocean. And not only that, but the fact that the storm has stopped seems to indicate that Jonah is dead and that God's judgment and wrath have been satisfied. But left behind on the ship are an unspecified number of foreign sailors who began the story by praying to their various gods, but now they realize that the Lord, the God of Israel, is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, and they worship him. This is a story, and the stories in the Bible don't usually come right out and tell you the main theological point. You have to discern it from the details and kind of putting together the way that the story has been told. So let's make a couple of observations here as we move toward the main point of this story. First of all, what person or persons is the focus in this story? Well, Jonah puts the plot in motion by running away, but it's actually the sailors who are the focus. They are the ones who start praying and acting to solve the problem when the storm comes, and Jonah only appears later. After the storm, and after the sailors throw Jonah overboard, he is off stage and out of the picture, and the story continues on in verse 16 without him, telling us the conclusion about how the sailors reacted and what they did. Number two, the sailors act, and Jonah remains stubbornly silent. The sailors are trying to solve the problem desperately. Jonah is asleep, and then he refuses to pray, and then he admits his role only when he's outed by the lots. And then he suggests that the solution is that the sailors should kill him. But the sailors are trying to know God and trying to submit to him. They want to know who God is and why he's angry and what he wants. They are concerned that they'll anger him further by killing Jonah. And when their faith is confirmed and the sea becomes calm, they respond with sacrifices and vows. Number three, we watch the sailors' faith develop in the course of the story. We can see this trajectory through the story. The sailors fear the storm, and then they fear the Lord's connection to the storm, and then they fear the Lord. In the beginning, the sailors are pagan, polytheists, and at the end, they are worshiping the one true God. And number four, Jonah is not helping their faith along. He does the bare minimum. But God is helping their faith along. God is the one who prevents the boat from sinking too early before they have a chance to figure this out. He is the one who ensures that the lots fall on Jonah and point to him. He's the one who calms the storm when they throw Jonah overboard, proving that he is the master of the sea. So I think here is the main point of the story of chapter one. I would say the main point like this: God will save whomever he wants to save, whether his people assist him or not. God will save whoever he wants. He wants to save. He will save. He will make himself known, and he does not depend on his own people like Jonah to make that happen. It is not a requirement. God will save whomever he wants, whether his people assist him or not. Let me unpack that statement in three parts. First of all, God will save. Amen. God will save. Jonah deserves death. And we might assume that God could just kill the pagan sailors as well, right? They're sinners. There's no reason that God has to save their lives, but even in the midst of the storm of judgment, God finds a way to save the sailors, not just physically, but spiritually. That's the kind of God he is. In verse 14, at the end, the sailors call out to God and they say, "You, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Now, I am convinced that that is meant as a double meaning. I think what the sailors mean is, we didn't want to get into this situation. Don't blame us. You did it. I think that's what the sailors mean. But I think when we step back, they are saying more than they realize. What has pleased God? Pagan sailors have come to know him. That's what pleases God. If there's one thing that is crystal clear in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New, it is that God loves sinners. He doesn't just tolerate them. He doesn't just hold his nose and perform a means of mercy even though he can't stand them. He longs for them. He grieves for them. Not good people, sinners. He loves them. Not people who are doing pretty well, but people who are far away from him. They're lost. They're confused. They don't know the creator who made them. But God looks for every opportunity to show mercy. He plots and plans and schemes for ways to get a hold of their hearts and minds and draw them to himself. He waits. He's patient. Maybe just a little bit more time. Maybe that person will turn back. He won't send judgment yet. He'll just give them a little more time. And listen to what Thomas Goodwin, one of the English Puritans, writes about the heart of God for the lost. He says, God has a multitude of all kinds of mercies. As our hearts and the devil are the father of a variety of sins, so God is the father of a variety of mercies. There is no sin or mercy, but God has a mercy for it. He has a multitude of mercies of every kind. If your heart be hard, his mercies are tender. If your heart be dead, he has mercy to liven it. If you be sick, he has mercy to heal you. If you be sinful, he has mercies to sanctify and cleanse you. God loves to show mercy. Well, not only will God save, but he will save whomever he wants. That's the second part of our statement. Think about it. Jonah is told to go on a prophetic mission to a foreign city of Nineveh, and he runs in the opposite direction, unwilling to do his job, and on the boat, foreign pagans come to faith. I mean, it's kind of funny. We feel like he, even when he's trying to run from his mission field, people are converting. Jonah denies God his own personal worship and obedience, but God will be worshiped. And he is able to find that worship among foreigners and pagans, even though his own prophet rebels against him. You know, as churches, we are always strategizing about how to reach different types of believers, and we identify certain mission fields as particularly difficult. And that's good. We should strategize. God calls us to be wise. We want to be the most effective witnesses possible in tough mission fields. But boy, talk about a tough mission field here. These sailors, they are apparently already committed to all these other gods. They're in a storm, so they're somewhat busy right now. They're trying to save the ship. God's prophet does not want to be there. He has a death wish for himself, and he's off the clock. And even when the sailors interrogate Jonah and say to him, "Tell us the truth," Jonah's like, you know, he's just bare minimum. I mean, talk about a recipe for failure. But it's as though God says, "Who cares? Right? I want these guys to follow me." And then they do. The combination of God's heart for the lost and his ability to save whomever he wants means that there is great hope for the nations and there is great hope for sinners, even bad sinners. God's grace isn't just for his own people. It isn't just for people who are already insiders, who already have some sort of prior connection to Christianity or something like that. It isn't just for people who have demonstrated some kind of an aptitude for faith. The title of this message is The Agent of God's Grace. And maybe when you came in and you looked at the bulletin and you saw the title, The Agent of God's Grace, you thought, oh, that must be Jonah. It's not. It's not. It's God. God is the agent of his own grace. He's the one who takes the initiative and does whatever it takes to become known to the sailors. Because, and here we come to the third part of the point, God will save whomever he wants, whether his people help him or not, right? In chapter 1, God doesn't become known to the sailors through Jonah's obedience, but despite Jonah's disobedience. What we see in this chapter is God taking matters into his own hands and revealing himself because his prophet is functionally AWOL. It's true, God's people are his primary means of reaching the lost. It is our job to tell people the good news and introduce them to salvation in Christ, but God's work of salvation does not depend on us. He is not at our mercy. when we stumble and sin and we're ineffective and we fail, his mission of grace does not, you know, he doesn't hit the pause button at that point. Ministry success comes because of his power, because he is quickening people's hearts and drawing them by the Holy Spirit. You know, now I suppose this could make us, you know, could tempt us to be lazy. We could think, well, I guess if Jonah's rebellion didn't stop those sinful sailors from knowing the Lord, well, back to Netflix, I guess we could do that. But I think the point here is that it's more helpful if we just are realistic about our very limited role in God's saving work. People do not come to Christ because of our brilliant study of the Bible, because of our in-depth knowledge of theology, because we're so good at talking, or because of our cultural sensitivity, or because we never get it wrong. These are all good. And we should work in to grow in all of these things. But no matter who you are, the success of the gospel and the growth of God's kingdom and the work of the church does not depend on you. That is actually pretty freeing. That is good news, because none of us are up to the task. None of us are that effective. None of us can bear the weight of God's great plan of salvation. God will always be more invested and interested in grace than we are. He loves the lost. He draws them to himself. He is the primary agent of his own grace. All right, that's chapter one. Each chapter is going to be laying a foundation, and then we're going to get to the climax in chapter four. So this is a great book. Next week, we'll look at chapter two together, and we'll find out if Jonah is really dead. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. It challenges us. It provokes us in the ways that we think about you, and we pray that that your Holy Spirit would do the work in our hearts of teaching us about who you are, that it would strengthen our faith, that this meditation on your grace and how you relate to sinners would strengthen our faith and bolster our faith and bolster our confidence in you, so that we would know you greater and worship you as a result. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.